If you have your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 15 here in just a minute. So Titus chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the one on the pew back in front of you. It'll be on page 998. So that'll be, we'll read that passage in just a second. Before we look at that, I want to go over, I kind of want to take us through briefly a tour of Titus. It's only three chapters, the entire book, and it's easy to read in one sitting. And the more you read it in one sitting, I think the better idea you get of the book. And it's a quite simple point. But let me just run you through where we've come from, give you kind of a lay of the land of Titus thus far, because this passage here in verses 11 through 15, I think is probably the most important, maybe the linchpin of the entire book. This is the book of Titus, I think, in a summary form. And so I want you to know where he's, how we've gotten to where we are, because I think that'll help us understand what the purpose of these verses specifically. And so from the beginning, what we've tried to see, uncover from the book of Titus is that he has drawn, Paul writing to Titus, there's this clear connection between doctrine and living. Okay, between what you believe and how you live. This is the burden of Paul writing to Titus. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul says, I'm an apostle for the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which, Paul says, accords with godliness. Right? That's from verse 1, that's from the get-go. Knowledge of truth accords with, or fits with, or is appropriate with godliness. And so the majority of chapter 1, Paul is charging Titus to appoint elders whose lives are marked by godliness, their character, to live godly lives who, final qualification, verse 9, hold firm to the truth. Godly living, right believing, the truth and godliness. These are the two points of the elders that Timothy, or that Paul is urging Titus to appoint. And the reason is because these elders are to be examples for the flock. And their lives and their teaching are to set the example. And the main reason is to protect the church, because there's dishonorable, detestable, unfit, false teachers who don't believe the right thing and whose lives are not filled with good works or godliness, and they're trying to invade the church, to destroy the church. And Paul says, godly elders are going to be a guard against this false teaching. And so that was chapter 1. In chapter 2, Paul continues, it's not just the elders who are going to foil this false teaching and their false living. It's not just the elders, but chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, what Pastor Will took us through last week, but Paul exhorts, it's not just the elders who set an example by living, but it's every Christian in the church at Crete was to live a certain way. So older men, here's how your life is to accord with the truth. Older women, here's how you're to live. Younger women, younger men, bond servants, every Christian is to live a life that is appropriate for godliness, that fits with or accords with godliness. And so in the entire book, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, this is the exhortation. And it prevents the Christian from thinking, oh, the elders are the only ones who have standards to live up to. No, every Christian has a standard to live up to. Every Christian has a responsibility to live according to where they are in life. In Paul's picture, Paul's view of the local church is a place where the entire congregation, every single member included, is living a godly life that's governed by the truth. Right doctrine that's being lived out, that's bearing fruit in right living. And that's the connection that every Christian's life has to make. You believe the right things and you live in light of the right belief. And the reason it's important for our verses today is because if you look just at, we'll read in a second, but if you look at the first word in your English version of verse 11, it's a preposition. It's the word for. And when an English word an English sentence begins with a preposition, the preposition attaches it to what came before. So verses 1 through 10, here's all these exhortations. Live this way, live this way, live this way. Verse 11, for That's the ground. That's the reason why you live this way is because of what he's going to say in verses 11 through 15. So Will had the unfortunate privilege of preaching a bunch of exhortations without the ground of it. But this week we're going to see, here's why we live this certain way in verses 1 through 10 that we looked at last week. The truth of verses 11 through 15 is what motivates the living of verses 1 through 10. And what we'll see is that in this passage, 11 through 15, Paul's going to answer the question, the why. Why are Christians to live godly lives as laid out in 1 through 10? Why are Christians to be zealous for good works? Why are Christians to, as he said, adorn the doctrine of God with our lives? And the why, the grounds for the why, the reason Christians live godly lives is because of grace. That's his answer. But it's not grace in the sense that we normally think. We normally think of grace as it's saving grace, and that's true, but Paul doesn't say it's saving grace that gives the why to the Christian life. It's training grace. So we'll see that Christians live godly lives because the grace that saves is the grace that trains. And so the title sermon is Trained by Grace or Training Grace. Let's read the passage and I'll pray for us and then we'll just look at this short passage. So follow along. I'm going to read beginning in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray before we look at these verses. Father, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we confess that in our old selves, according to the nature of our old man, we cannot live by your Spirit. We cannot bear this fruit. And so we pray, Spirit, that you would bear this fruit in our lives, that you would create and bring about these things that honor you, that fulfill the purpose of our salvation, that we might be transformed into the image of Christ. And so we ask you would help us, even now as we read this verse, would you help us to live godly lives by grace? And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, there's 2 points. Point one, grace saves, there in verse 11. Point two, grace trains, verses 12 through 15. That's our outline. Grace saves and grace trains. And grace, not the person, but grace, as in from God, not the person, but Jesus is the person, but his name's not grace, it's Jesus. But grace saves, look there, verse 11, point one, grace saves. So notice the first word, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So notice, grace has appeared, Paul says, it's past tense. Grace has done something in the past. The grace of God has appeared. Now, Paul doesn't specify what he's referring to, but it's not hard to recognize that he's referring to what God has done through the Son, through Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who appeared, and with him, God's grace appeared. When Christ came, when he was incarnate, when he was on the earth, God's grace appeared. And in the coming of Christ, it was God's grace beyond measure that was given to the world, the fallen world, the dark world that had rebelled against him. Or as John would say, when Christ came, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So Paul says, grace appeared. And as he's using the word grace, right, this means, this word is a summary of the content of the Christian message. So when he says grace appeared, he's talking about the Christian message, which refers to the whole, the totality of God's saving acts in Christ. Grace has appeared, and it's appeared in Christ. And so when Paul says that it's by grace you've been saved, when he uses the word grace, it's a comprehensive term, a comprehensive word. He means because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Grace has appeared in the person and work of Christ. And because grace has appeared in Ephesians 2, Paul would say that those who were once dead have now been made alive. And that life, that new life, the Christian life, is dependent upon union with the crucified and resurrected one. So when Paul says that grace has appeared, the mere appearing of Christ is not grace. If Jesus merely appears and lives and dies like a normal person, that's not grace. There's no grace in that. But when he appears, he lives, dies, and rises again in order to offer eternal life, in order to purchase the forgiveness of sins and to give grant freely new life. That's grace, his death and resurrection. And so that message of grace, this message of amazing grace, is the foundation of the message of salvation. So Paul says, grace has appeared. Christ has come. He's been crucified. He's been risen. Grace has appeared. And he continues, verse 11, bringing salvation for all people. Grace of God has appeared, and with it, with him, salvation for all people. When Christ came, when he lived, died, and rose again, he brought with him salvation for all people. Now, what Paul doesn't mean here is that all people are saved without exception. That's not what Paul means here. This is not a sort of universalism. When he says that all people, he doesn't mean all people, as in every single person, will necessarily automatically be saved by the salvation that's appeared. The words of 18th century Scottish theologian Patrick Fairburn are helpful. He says the notion of all is merely general, neither signifying expressly the whole class nor all the parts of the class. Instead, the salvation-bringing grace of God is without respect of persons. It's unfolded to men indiscriminately or unfolded to sinners of every name, simply as sinners. All people, all sinners. In other words, Paul wants Titus to know that there's no one who falls outside of the realm of savability, as it were. The salvation that has come is for all people. The fact that the grace of God has appeared in the gospel is good news for all people. That's what he means. No one, upon hearing the good news of the gospel, can legitimately say, I don't qualify. Salvation has appeared for all people. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people without exception. No one is disqualified. And in fact, it's precisely because of this universal availability, not application, but universal availability of salvation, that Christians are compelled to live godly lives. Right? Up in verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul would write, young women are to live in such a way that the word of God may not be reviled. And in verse 8, Titus is to be a model himself of good works and sound speech so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about him. Verse 11, bondservants are to live in such a way that in everything they adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. And so salvation has come to all people, which means that those who have been saved by God's grace and those who are trained by God's grace are done so in order to commend salvation to those who are still on the outside. So you live a certain way that others who are not part of God's people yet, who have not been saved by the work of Christ, they see your life and they say, that is something I want to be part of. And in fact, chapter 3, that's going to be the focus of the first part of chapter 3 next week. But there's a connection. Now we don't preach the gospel by our actions, but we certainly commend the gospel by our actions. We don't preach the gospel. No one can, upon just looking at me, live a godly life, can't repent of their sins and trust in Christ. But they can say, well, I want to hear the message that he believes. His life validates something, and I want to know what that message is. We can commend the gospel by our actions. One commentator puts it this way, we are to behave in a way that is appropriate to sound doctrine so that no one will malign the gospel, and so that the gospel will be attractive to people. I don't know who needs to hear this, but a grumpy Christian doesn't commend the gospel to the outsider. A gossiping Christian doesn't commend the gospel to the outsider. A divisive Christian doesn't commend the gospel to the outsider. It doesn't. That is activity, actions. That is a life that does not commend the gospel. And Paul wants to say, your life is to be lived in such a way that people see it and can't say, well, you're a hypocrite because you say one thing but you live a different way. We are to commend the gospel by our lives. Our living matches our believing. I think this is certainly made clear in suffering or at a funeral. Christians grieve with hope, right? That's a testimony to the outsider. But I think in life in general, we are to commend the gospel by our actions. Now, I want to be clear. No one will be saved by my actions, but plenty of people can be repelled by my actions, especially one who has the responsibility of preaching and teaching. How many pastors have shipwrecked their faith, and with them, hundreds, if not thousands, have gone astray? So we can't save anyone by our actions, but we can certainly repel people by our actions. We're to live godly lives before all people, commending the gospel of grace with our lives. Again, that'll be the focus next week. But here, that's the reason. Salvation has appeared to all people, so we ought to live in a way that all people see a gospel worth investigating. But notice how he continues. Paul doesn't stop in verse 11. He could have stopped and said, the grace of God's appeared, bringing salvation for all people, period. And that'd be true. And we'd probably be okay with that. Grace has come and grace has saved us. Amen and amen. But the question we have to ask is, he doesn't stop there. Why doesn't he? What else does he say about the appearing of grace? It's brought salvation for all people, but that's not the end. Saving faith, coming to faith, salvation is not the final step in the process. That's not where Paul ends. Salvation, being saved from your sins, is not the end goal of the appearing of the grace of God. Now again, hear me say what I am saying, and don't hear me say what I'm not saying. But the grace that saves, and grace alone is what saves, grace alone is what saves, but the grace that saves is not a grace that leaves you alone and says, you're good, you're saved, forget the rest, no further process. What Paul is saying here, and what we'll see, is that one cannot claim to be a recipient of saving grace without also being a pupil of training grace. What I mean is that the grace that saves does not offer a once-for-all deliverance from evil ways, but trains people to renounce your evil ways. So you come to Christ and it's not like, I have no more issues with sin or evil. I'm delivered totally. Praise God. That's not how it works. The grace that saves is the same grace that trains to live godly lives. To think that saving grace is all that I need to the exclusion of training grace is to miss the point of grace. Paul says that grace has appeared bringing salvation. Grace saves, yes, but that is not where Paul stops. He says more. Look at verse 12. That's our second point. Grace trains, verse 12. Notice how they fit together. The grace of God, verse 11, has appeared bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12, training us. Talking about grace that's appeared. It's brought salvation, but it's training us to renounce godly lives and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace trains. That's his point. And the word here translated training us, it can also be translated instructing us or teaching us. That there's an educational function here. So that what I mean is grace teaches us or trains us or educates us. That's Paul's point here, is that grace that saves is the grace that teaches us. That's what Paul wants Titus to communicate to the Christians. Which is why we're going to spend the rest of the time just considering, well, how does grace train us? How does grace teach us? And before we answer the how, we have to ask, well, we have to look at what grace trains us to do. Look at verse 12. Because he says grace trains us to do specific things. Right? Verse 12. There's two aspects of training grace. There's two things that grace trains the Christian to do. There's a negative side, and there's a positive side. Do you see them? Grace trains us negatively. Do you see the negative? To renounce, to deny, to put away ungodliness and worldly passions. Right? So grace trains us negatively to renounce. But also positively, grace trains us to live positively self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. So grace trains both negatively and positively. So grace appears, not only does it save, it also functions as a teacher who guides us to live a certain way, to pursue certain things and to not pursue or to deny other things. And so when the gospel comes to the Christian, and the Christian is born again, the Christian is given new life, and there's a life that is appropriate for the Christian. There's a fitting or appropriate way of living that the gospel creates and promotes. And it's a way of life, as Paul would say, that it's grounded in knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. And so the message of the gospel is a message of saving grace, but it's a message of training grace. Thus, it will not do for someone to embrace the effects of saving grace while denying the work of training grace. And this gets down to the primary argument of this book of Titus. A Christian is someone who's saved and trained by grace. Or to put it negatively, an untrained Christian is an unsaved Christian. Do you think that's too harsh? Maybe that's too harsh. Maybe it is. But look at the logic of these verses to see if it's too harsh. Because I don't think it's too harsh, because I think that's the point that he makes. And look at how the flow of verse 12 fits into verses 13 and 14. So grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Right? Okay, so that's grace appeared, positive and negative. But notice the context of this training. This training grace happens between two events, and it's actually the word appearing. In verses 13 and 14, there's an appearing. So grace has appeared, verse 11, the first coming of Christ, and it trains us in this present age as we wait for another appearing. Right? So it trains us now as we wait for something else. There's two appearings, and we live between the appearings. I mean, that's what he means. We wait for our blessed hope. It's not the rapture. It's not this secret coming. It's this public event where the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will appear. It's the end of time. It's when Jesus returns. It's our blessed hope. The Christian lives between the first and second comings. And we live in the sure and certain hope of his second coming. And that's going to happen. And when that happens, we will be like him. No more training needed. So we live between the appearings. And while we're between the appearings, we are trained for godliness. That's where you live, Christian, between the appearings. Grace is given for a purpose to transform you, to transform me, to conform us into the image of the Son. You are saved to be like Jesus. That's the point of salvation, to be like him. And you're not there yet. And neither am I. That's why we need to be trained. Grace has appeared and trains us until Christ comes again. And training will stop when he comes back. And that's our hope. That's why we pursue godliness now, because that's where we're heading. That's the road that we're on. And the reason we're trained by grace between these appearances is because, look there at verse 14. Our godliness is the very part and parcel of why he came. Verse 14, we're waiting for the return of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who, notice how he describes the coming, the first appearing. He gave himself for us to do something, to redeem us from all lawlessness, negative, and purify, positive, for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So as Paul refers to the first appearing of Christ, he's getting at the heart of the gospel, which is the self-giving nature of Christ's work. Christ gave himself. No other gift would do. He gave himself. He laid down his life. He was the sacrificial lamb. He was the substitute who was given for us. And he gave up himself. He gave of himself in order to accomplish something. It was purposeful giving. And the purpose behind his giving of himself was to redeem us. This is language of purchase, to buy us. To buy us, to purchase us from, Paul says, all lawlessness. NIV translates this word wickedness. He came, he gave of himself to buy us back from all wickedness. That's the negative. Christ died to save us from those things, to redeem us from evil and wickedness, that the Son came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John would say. But not only to redeem us, purchase us from lawlessness, but also to purify, to cleanse for himself a people of his own possession, his own people who are actually like him, who are zealous for good works. So this is how Paul describes the appearing of the grace of God. Christ came and gave himself for a purpose to redeem from wickedness and to purify a people for himself. That's why Jesus came. And in fact, this is not much different from what Paul says in Ephesians 5. You're probably familiar with it because he tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But do you remember what he says after that as he describes the work of Christ? He says Christ gave himself up for her, that is the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself, his own possession, in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, that is the church, might be holy and without blemish. Jesus died to present a bride to himself, to cleanse her so that we might be his possession forever. That's the idea of Titus 2 that Paul's getting at. Christ came and gave himself in order that his people might be holy and pure and sanctified. This is what I mean when I say the grace that saves is the same grace that trains. An untrained Christian is a Christian who's not been saved by grace, because the grace that saves trains us and prepares us and leads us towards the reunion with our husband. The reason this isn't too harsh is because the very point of the death of Christ was to redeem his people from sin and to purify them. And what's more, when he comes again, when our blessed hope appears, we will rejoice precisely because our redemption and purification will be completed. When we see him, we'll be like him, and no more training will be needed. But until that day, it's not yet come, but until that day, in the meantime, to be a recipient of God's saving grace, which has come through Christ, is to be trained by grace, which prepares us to meet him again. And both are wrapped up in the gospel, the appearing of Christ the first time, his life, death, and resurrection. And so grace trains. And so a Christian is trained to live a life of good works. That's you're a Christian to do good, right? That's Ephesians 2, prepared in advance for us to walk in. If you're a Christian, you ought to live a life of good works. But those good works are by grace. They're to be seen as the proper response to God's grace that's been revealed and made effective in the saving death of Jesus Christ. Which is to say, we're not saved by grace and trained by willpower or self-help. We're saved by grace and we're trained by grace. Paul's point is that grace trains us between the times, and this training or instructing cannot be separated from the first and second comings of Christ. And so we're trained by what happened the first time he came back, or the first time he came, when grace appeared. What does Paul say Jesus did? He came, he lived, he died, he rose again. Right? These are historical events. The tomb was literally empty. We believe that was a historical occurrence. But he came and these things happened and accomplished something. And so if I were to ask you, did Jesus redeem his people by his death on the cross? Or did Jesus actually pay for the sins of his people on the cross? When Jesus cried, "It is finished," did that mean something? When the tomb is empty, did that mean anything? Of course. Of course it did. Of course he did. The appearing of grace, Christ appeared, and his appearing was effective. It accomplished something. Jesus doesn't give up himself. He doesn't lay down his life in order for a potential redemption. He gave himself up for the actual redemption of his people. Which means that so long as his death and resurrection are accomplished realities, so also the redemption of his people is an accomplished reality. We live holy lives because we are actually God's treasured possession, bought with the blood of his own Son, liberated from the slavery of sin to live a new life that displays God's goodness to the world. Grace has appeared and accomplished our salvation. And that's the same grace that trains us as we live new lives. Now I'm going to bring this all to hopefully one culminating point. And this point, hopefully, is going to tie all this together and drive home the reality that grace trains us as we live the Christian life. And the point is this. When it comes to living the Christian life, when it comes to being trained by grace, the point that must be recognized is that conduct is directed by condition. Write that down. Get a tattoo of it on you. Conduct is directed by condition. Here's what I mean. When it comes to living the Christian life, hopefully you're with me. Hopefully you're like, that makes sense. We got to do good. We got to live Christian life. We got to be godly. Yeah, Jesus did this, and I get it. But when it comes to actually doing the Christian life, the fuel that drives the engine, there's really only two options when it comes to living the Christian life, especially when it comes to motivation. Why do you live godly lives? Two options are either one, conduct is directed by condition, that's the right answer, or condition is directed by conduct. Option one, conduct is directed by condition, or to put it another way, what I do is based on who I am. Option one, my actions, what I do flows from who I am. So imperatives, do this, come after indicative. This is what's true of you. That's option one. That's the right answer. But I'm afraid many of us live option two, wrong answer. Damning answer, actually. Which is, condition is directed by conduct. Or to put it another way, who I am is based on what I do. My identity is determined by my actions. Do you see how that's different? Option one is the gospel. Conduct is directed by condition. The Christian life is driven by what Christ has done. Option two is I become a Christian by being good. That's not gospel. That's saved by grace but perfected by human effort. That's not gospel. To think, well, if I want to be a good Christian, I got to do certain things in order to be accepted by God. I got to do this. That's not gospel, but that's how many Christians intuitively, naturally live the Christian life. And their entire lives are robbed of security and comfort and an anchor in the finished work of Christ on the cross. If God's opinion of me is based on my performance, I'm going to fail 10 days out of 10. Christian, the good news is God's opinion of you is not based on your performance. That's not what the gospel says. Christ died to deliver you from sin, to purify you. It's been finished. So you live out of that reality. So looking back at verse 12, Paul says that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, how do we do that? Well, why? How does the why, how does that work out in our process of doing that? It's because Christ died to redeem us from all wickedness. And in his death, he actually did redeem us. So to be a Christian is to be united by faith to Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. This is Romans 6. Do you not know? If you've been united to him, you've been united in a death like his, in a resurrection like his. To be a Christian is to have new life now, to be regenerated, born again by the Spirit. That is the condition. That's the reality for the Christian. If your faith is in Christ, if you're united to Christ, your old self is crucified, the old man is dead, and the new man, the new life, the new creation is alive in Christ. So just as Christ got up from the grave and walked out of the grave and is alive now, so too those who are united to him are alive now. Therefore, we put to death sin in our lives. We renounce and turn away from evil ways. We fight sin. We wage war against sin because of who we are. Conduct is directed by condition. Who am I? I'm accepted because of Christ. I'm forgiven because of Christ. God loves me because Christ died for me. My righteousness is found in someone other than me, outside of me. It's Christ's righteousness that's freely given to me. We are new creations. We're dead to sin and we're alive to God. We've been crucified with Christ. Our old selves, our old natures, were crucified on the cross outside of Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. That's what's true of you, Christian. That's who we are. And that's who we are because the grace of God has appeared in the coming of Christ. And those who've been raised with Christ, who've been given the Spirit of Christ, we can not only fight sin negatively by renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, but we also positively live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. We have the Spirit. We have new natures. So we can, we're not enslaved to sin. We're not dead in sin, but we can actually live a life pleasing to God, something we could not do before the grace of God appeared in the gospel of Christ in our lives. And so we move towards holiness because that's who we are. We've been purchased. We're His people, and we're awaiting His appearing. That's our aim and our goal. Christian, you've been saved to be made like Christ. This is the goal. This is the fruit of being saved. You live a godly life. That's the fruit. It's not the condition of salvation, but it's the fruit of salvation. You're saved in order to bear fruit, to live a godly life. And if you're a Christian that's been saved by grace, your call is to be holy. We can't minimize that. The necessity is of a life trained by grace. The Puritans referred to these two aspects of the Christian life with words that are really helpful called mortification and vivification. The two aspects of the Christian life, of sanctification, is putting to death sin, mortification, to kill the old man, to put it to death, and to quicken or to bring to life, to vivify the new nature that we've received from God. Right? To mortify and to vivify, to put off, to put on. This is New Testament language. Ephesians 4, put off and be renewed. Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are evident. The fruit of the Spirit. There's a contrast. The Christian is a divided man. There's flesh, old nature, but that's not in control. That's been crucified. That's been killed. So we fight it because we're new. We kill sin because sin is out of sync with our new life, new nature, our identity, who we are. We pursue righteousness because that's why we've been born again. That's why we've been given life, to live a life of Christ-likeness. And so this is the difference between a Christian sin and a sinner's sin. It's not that Christians don't sin. Don't hear me say that. The Christian sin is fought against and prevented from taking deep roots because it is not fitting with the nature of the Christian. The sinner's sin is in perfect harmony with the nature and identity of the sinner. So when someone comes to me with a sin struggle and says, I really hate this and I don't think I'm a Christian anymore because I'm caught in this sin, I say, well, that's great news that you hate it. Because that's evidence of new life. I don't like this. There's something wrong with what I'm doing. That's evidence of life. So the difference between the saints' sin, Christians still sin. Perfectionism is not a New Testament reality. It's not a reality achievable before glory, before with Christ. But repentance is how we deal with sin. And the Christian deals with sin because it's already been dealt with. And so our conduct is driven by who we are within Christ. The gospel changes everything. And when we believe the gospel, we turn from sin and put our faith in Christ. And when that happens, we begin a lifelong process of being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. It's a process that begins at salvation, but is not yet at its final destination. Until we close our eyes in death, or until Christ comes again, grace trains us to live our lives as those who belong to Christ and have been redeemed from all lawlessness, those who are zealous for good works. That's our call. And so as Christians, we pursue godliness with grace-fueled effort. Grace-fueled effort, or as one Puritan puts it, evangelical obedience. It's responsive obedience to what God has done for us in Christ. And that is how we put to death sin and we pursue righteousness. May God help us to be these types of people. Let me pray for us as we close, and then we'll sing in response.